2 weeks ago, we looked at the closing chapter of Job's lengthy response to his friends' speeches, their first cyclist speeches. And we examined this very moving chapter where Job was really pouring his heart out to the Lord under four headings. First, we looked at the misery of corruption and decay because of sin. Second, the crushing weight of sin and its consequences. Third, the longing for forgiveness and restoration. And fourth, this very clear point from Job that if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. That is, the Christian hope, you might think that's anachronistic, but we're talking about the believer's hope throughout history, has always been focused on the eternal and not merely on the temporal. Tonight we turn back to Job's so-called friends. Now I do want to remind you that they are friends at least in one sense. They show up. They made this long journey to be with Job and they're there with him and they're spending time with him. Nevertheless, what we see in tonight's speech in particular is that Eliphaz is no longer interested in helping Job, no longer interested in comforting Job. Eliphaz has simply moved to the place where he wants to win the argument. That is, Eliphaz is out to vindicate himself. One of the dangers of coming to a chapter like this is it can be very easy for us just to read it, be a little disgusted with Eliphaz, and go, look how bad he is. That would be a mistake. God has given us this portion of scripture not so that we can condemn somebody who lived 3,400 years ago, or however long ago this was. He gave us this portion of his word to serve as a mirror so that we would see a bit of our own reflection in Eliphaz and learn how easy it is for us to want to vindicate ourselves, for us to move from trying to comfort someone to trying to win the argument, precisely so that we would stop doing that. In order to do this, we're going to need the work of the Holy Spirit, both to illuminate our minds so that we understand the truths of tonight's passage, but also to apply those truths to our lives so that we'll increasingly reflect Jesus Christ and his image into the world. So before we turn to the passage together, let's go before the throne of grace and ask that the Lord would bless his word in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your perfect word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And yet we confess that left to ourselves, we would still make a mess of it. And so we ask that through the working of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand it aright, and that we wouldn't understand it simply as a guide to critique other people, but that you'd be granting us the true wisdom of fearing you, of loving you and walking in your ways, that you would cause us to be better, wiser, and more compassionate counselors to those in need, and also as we counsel our own hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin, of course, with verse 1, but I wonder if someone would be willing to read verses 1 through 6 to us this evening. I want to say there's no perfect way to break down this chapter. Scholars all disagree, but I had to pick some way of doing it, and so I'm going to, I don't want to say arbitrarily, it's not arbitrarily, but not necessarily exactly break down the scriptures so that we'd look at them. Would someone read verses 1 through 6 for us?
I can do it.
Thank you, Ray.
Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I, and not I, and your own lips testify against you.
Thank you. So right out of the gate, Eliphaz launches an attack on Job. And it's an attack that's dripping with condescension. Eliphaz paints himself as the wise man, and he paints Job as the fool. There's no attempt to comfort Job in his misery. Eliphaz simply wants to win the argument. He wants to show that he is right. Please notice that Eliphaz is angry. I think that's actually an important thing to pay attention to here. He's not simply logically giving his point of view and it happens to be wrong. Eliphaz has become angry with Job because of what Job has been saying. Christopher Ashe puts it like this by asking a somewhat provocative question. Why does the world hate the gospel? Now, on the surface, that might seem miles away from what Job has been saying. But you have to remember, Job is actually walking very close to the gospel. He's talking about the misery of sin, the desire to be reconciled, the need for a resurrection in order for there to be hope. And this has caused Eliphaz to become angry. So I think they actually fit pretty closely together. And we need to ask, why does the world hate the gospel? Right? Job has been crying out regarding the crushing weight of sin and its consequences, his own longing for forgiveness and restoration. And he's freely acknowledged that without the resurrection, there is no hope. Now, from our perspective, that all makes complete sense because we're Christians. And we might have said it a little differently than Job has and not dealing particularly with his suffering. But to us, it makes sense. Yet for Eliphaz, it makes him angry. What I want you to see is it doesn't just make Eliphaz angry. It makes a large percentage of unbelievers throughout history angry. Unbelievers get angry when we present them the full truth of the gospel. My question is simply why? Well, one reason why Job was making Eliphaz angry is that he's pointing out that the system that Eliphaz and his friends hold to, that's the system of philosophy, their way of making sense of life, their system of theology, that it doesn't work, right? It simply doesn't work. Their system has no place for redemptive suffering, nor did it really have any place for true grace. The system was a system that made healthy, wealthy people that were powerful feel good about themselves. You know, the reason why I'm healthy, wealthy, and powerful is because I'm also good and wise. But obviously, that doesn't really reflect reality. It doesn't reflect the truth of God. It also offers absolutely no comfort to those who are suffering, because the contrast is very clear in terms of what they've said to Job. The reason why you're suffering is you're being foolish, and you have sinned greatly. So Job is challenging their system with what he's saying. Now, I'm sure all of you, because you're all older than 5 or 6 years old, you understand this, but it's a useful thing to remind yourself of, that when you tell other people that their system, their worldview doesn't work, that it's wrong, they don't like that, right? They're gonna push back. They're gonna be angry with that. Very few people simply take it in stride and say, oh, well, different strokes for different folks. People don't like to have the way they think about the world challenged. It makes people today just as uncomfortable as it made Job's friends. But there is a second possibility worth considering. When Job casts doubt upon the system, that is the neatly packed but flawed philosophy of his friends, he opens up the possibility that his own suffering is not because of his own sins. Now, Job, of course, freely acknowledges he's a sinner. He's not an innocent sufferer in that sense. But it opens up the possibility there's not a one-to-one correspondence. Now, that not only opens up the possibility that Job is in the right, which, in fact, we know is true because we know the beginning of the book, the backstory. We know what God is saying. But it also means that Job's friends aren't in control. You have to think about this from their standpoint. The problem of sovereign grace means that there's no reason that they can know that tomorrow they won't be suffering the way Job is today, right? Part of the neat philosophical system they have, it allows them to feel like they have control. And the sovereign grace of God, even though it's grace, reminds us we are not in control. God is in control. I don't know how much you've experienced this, but when you explain the sovereign grace of God to people, it often makes people angry. They do not like the fact that God is in control and that we are simply beggars who are receiving what is entirely unmerited for us. Now, theologically, there's an important point. Because of the relatively innocent sufferings of Job, and I say relatively innocent because he is, in fact, a sinner, because of his relatively innocent sufferings are not primarily because he's a great sinner. They actually foreshadow the perfectly innocent sufferings of Jesus Christ, right? They foreshadow the possibility of true grace and what it's based on. Someone who's good suffering in the place of someone who's bad. That's really encouraging. Nevertheless, this sort of sovereign grace, which we take to be good news because it is, actually makes unbelievers mad. It means they are not in charge. It means that there is nothing Eliphaz can do to guarantee he won't suffer the way Job is suffering. And it means that all the blessings in our lives, yes, all the blessings in our lives are precisely that. They are gifts. They are not rewards. They are not wages we deserve because we are good people. And you know what? Fallen human beings want to be able to say, I deserve some of the credit, or I deserve all the credit. By the way, this is so deeply entwined in us that throughout the history of the church, we keep having people that move in this, what we call semi-Pelagian direction. We could talk about Arminianism, but that's just one variant of it that says, yes, salvation is by grace, but it's by grace and something I do. I add something, right? Because people don't want, we desperately need, but people don't want to be able to say it's entirely of God. They want to be able to take some of the credit of it for themselves. By the way, this is true of all of us too. Just hopefully theologically we know better and our minds are applying that truth to our lives. But you know, if we were unreflective, all of us would like to be able to say, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. God didn't get such a terrible catch when he got me. And then we have to remind ourselves, no, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And I will tell you, by the way, interestingly enough, in my work as doing evangelism, which I've done for many, many years, I used to do street evangelism in Southern California. Of course, part of being a pastor is I'm trying to share the gospel with unbelievers. People do not get nearly as mad by being told that they are sinners. Most people will accept that as they do when they're told that they're saved entirely by the grace of God. Because even though people are often willing to acknowledge they're sinners, they really don't want to acknowledge that they can't do anything to remedy their condition. So I'm not entirely surprised that Eliphaz would be angry. People get angry for the same reasons today. Eliphaz therefore attacks that which is most troubling to them. He attacks Job's words. Verses 2 and 3. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? Now, Eliphaz is basically saying Job is spouting hot air, right? A hot east wind, a scirocco, which is incredibly hot. But actually, people die from it. It's the wind coming off the desert. It's incredibly hot, but it's also unfruitful. That is, it's a wind that doesn't bring rain, right? We don't think of this so much living in New England, but if you live in the Middle East, you're constantly thinking of the value of rain and water to make things grow. And the wind that comes off the desert is hot and miserable, painful even, and it doesn't bring water. And Eliphaz is saying, that's all Job's words are. They're hot air, but not simply that they're light and floating away, right? They're bad, like a scirocco is. They don't produce any good. In fact, he says it's worse than that. At least in Eliphaz's eyes, what he says in verse 4 is that Job's words are not merely empty, they are dangerous. Look there with me, verse 4. But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Just as an aside, that word meditation is a little tricky. Maybe hindering piety before God. Some translators, to make it clearer, like Robert Alter, have said hindering prayer before God. But he's saying that you're actually hurting the fear of the Lord, right? It's a dangerous thing you're doing. Here's one of the surprising truths about the gospel. I mentioned that the gospel makes people angry. But you know, one of the things that people almost always say when they rightly understand the gospel but don't believe it, they actually think that's a very dangerous thing. That if you teach people that, you're going to cause harm. Intriguingly, this identical charge, really identical charge, was brought against Luther by the medieval Roman Catholics. They said, Luther, if you go around telling people that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, people will just be incredibly impious. It doesn't matter, right? Isn't that what you're saying? No, that wasn't what Luther was saying, right? But that's how they hear it. If you're saying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, you're undermining piety because you're saying I can't contribute to my salvation, therefore I have no reason to pursue holiness. That's what Eliphaz is saying about Job, but honestly, that's what the medieval church said about Luther. Calvin too, but of course Luther came first. So here's my question for you. Why is that not true? Right? You all believe, I trust you all believe, that salvation is in fact by grace alone, through faith alone, and therefore you can't contribute to your own salvation. Why doesn't that undermine piety?
Because you just are so thankful that you can't help but do what God, what you think will please God.
Sure, there's gratitude, there's love, right? So, I mean, what, it's really kind of a crass view of the world that says the only thing that motivates you is selfishness. But remember, that's an unbeliever's view, right? It's not simply that we're motivated to be righteous, to do what is right, because we think it's going to pay off somehow. It also has the assumption that following Jesus is somehow something that we really don't want to do, which sometimes is true. But it's not always true. As you get to know the character of the God who loves you like this, you want to follow him more and more. And of course, God gives those who he's given new hearts to, the Holy Spirit, to lead us in this direction so that more and more we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So it's simply not true that the gospel leads to licentiousness, but it does in the eyes of unbelievers who don't understand how this fits together, right? And that's a common accusation, by the way. I've had this accusation brought against Calvinism by Arminians today, just as the medieval Catholic Church brought it against Luther. Are there any questions about verses 1 through 6? I know more could be said, but we have a long chapter. Questions or thoughts?
I have a sort of a question, David. I think perhaps it's perhaps been somewhat of a failing that that aspect of being saved and being grateful and getting to know God to encourage our obedience and love for him is understated so much. And maybe it was understated at the time of the Reformation too, but just in my limited knowledge, you don't think of that as being explained, I don't think, in history. Certainly the modern evangelicals in the 20th century don't seem to have explained that so much either. It just seems to be something that wasn't emphasized.
Yeah, I think actually it was emphasized much earlier on. It's just that if you think about American Protestantism, which has been dominated either by liberalism or by evangelicalism for the last 120 years or so, has a very superficial view of God. And so often Christianity is presented to unbelievers in the standpoint of a soda machine sort of religion. You know, you put in your little bit of piety and you'll get these benefits out. Come to Jesus and you'll get these benefits, rather than being presented in terms of the greatness of God and how astonishing his grace is. It's really, I've got a good deal for you. And I think it's precisely because the modern American Christianity, by modern, I mean the last 120 years, you can go back a little bit more than that, holds God so lightly that the idea that because you come to know God, your life would be changed doesn't get much attention. And frankly, in that context, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Yeah. That's one of the reasons why I think there are so many people in the broader evangelical world who will say, you know, I raised my hand when I was 14 years old. I walked an aisle. I go to church 5 times a year. I have my own personal piety, and so on. And they think that's all fine. It's because it was all about them from the start. So, Tom, I think you're actually putting your finger on something very important. I would only say if you go back and read earlier theologians, by the way, you see this in the Westminster Confession. If you go back and read earlier theologians of the Puritans and the Reformed era, Luther himself, Calvin, Turton, Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, you'll see that actually there's a lot more emphasis on this point.
Okay.
Oh, let me make one following point on this, because I've seen this come over into the Reformed world too. We've had people come to our church who actually were really surprised that we say the Ten Commandments is a confession of faith with statements that say we're going to do it, because all they've heard is the Ten Commandments are designed to show that you're guilty, first use of the law, so that you get to Christ. And once you get to Christ, there's no more following the law. But if you read the Heidelberg Catechism, which is commonly broken up into three sections, guilt, grace, and gratitude, by the way, a very helpful structure for the Christian life, guilt, grace, gratitude, what you discover is the Ten Commandments are covered in gratitude. That's a traditional Reformed way of dealing with it. Same approach in the Westminster Larger Catechism, although the Heidelberg Catechism makes that distinction clearer. And so that idea of following God out of gratitude is actually a very central biblical idea, a central Reformed idea. It's simply not a central evangelical idea. Another good reason for you all to be Reformed, because it actually does follow God's word. By the way, if you simply go read the Ten Commandments yourself, you'll see they're structured that way in the Bible. That's why I always, when we do the Ten Commandments, begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You don't do the Ten Commandments to get saved. You do the Ten Commandments because God has already delivered you. Wow, that was a long aside. But I think that was useful, Tom, so thank you. I should say that Luther, and of course Calvin after him, I skipped forward a bit here. Let me go back. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Would someone like to read verses 7 through 10 for us?
I can do that.
Thank you, Kristen.
Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father.
Thank you. I want you to realize that this accusation is a ordinary, common, regular sort of accusation that comes against anyone who challenges the system, right? It's normal. When people challenge the system, the way things have been, one of the common accusations are, who are you? Right? I mean, people have been doing this for 100 years. You know, you often get this in church life, you know, we've always done it this way, going back to maybe the 1960s or something. And that's what Eliphaz is trying to say to Job. Who are you to challenge this received wisdom we have? I do think it's worth pointing out that Eliphaz's accusations against Job are actually false. Job has never limited wisdom to himself or claimed to have a monopoly on knowledge. That's what Eliphaz is accusing him of here. Like, you're special. You have all this special insight. Job has never claimed that. You can go back and read the previous 14 chapters. What you're going to discover is Job claims, I have as much knowledge as you. Not that I have more knowledge, but I'm not this dummy down here that doesn't know anything, right? Nevertheless, the accusation, who are you, is an exceedingly common charge for unbelievers and others, but particularly unbelievers, to bring against those who have embraced the gospel. In fact, verses 7 through 10 are almost identical to the accusation of the medieval Roman Catholic Church they brought against Luther. They said, Luther, who are you? We have all these venerable theologians in distinguished places, like teaching in Paris, you know, the theology faculty, and people that we can quote for the last 200-300 years who all agree with us. And here you are, this obscure German monk, and you're going to say you're right and everyone else is wrong. who are you? By the way, that was actually an accusation that Luther took quite seriously. I think that actually reflects on an appropriate humility that Luther had, that he didn't just, as he is sometimes portrayed, you know, I'm going to stand by what I believe no matter what anyone else thinks. That was actually not what Luther did, right? Luther took very seriously this charge that perhaps he was wrong and other people were right. You ought to do that too. But the thing with Luther is he wasn't willing to let go of the word of God, right? So he said, sure, there are these people you claim are authorities, but I have a bigger authority. I look at Paul, I look at Peter, I look at the Gospels, and I see something else, right? He wasn't just saying, whatever I believe happens to be right, and I'm not going to listen to anyone else, right? So he took the accusation seriously. Calvin, by the way, also took the accusation seriously, and in a more scholarly way than Luther ever did, in a more detailed way, he addresses it. If you ever have the privilege of reading Calvin's Institutes, one of the things you're going to discover is Calvin went back and mastered early church theology, patristic theology, right? Church fathers, particularly Augustine. He was incredibly well-read in Augustine. And so when you read the Institutes, what Calvin does over and over again is show how the church fathers, the Eastern fathers, particularly Augustine, all were on what we would call the Protestant side, the evangelical in terms of the pro-gospel side of most of the debates. And so what Calvin was showing is we're not the innovators. You medieval Roman Catholics are actually the innovators in those areas where you're wrong, right? In those places where the Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages were in error, they had actually innovated these ideas in 1000 AD, 1100 AD, 1200 AD. In fact, some of them, like that, what we now think of as the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, wasn't even defined until after Luther. That was, it wasn't even defined in the Council of Trent. And so what Calvin is saying is those early church fathers, largely, and taken as a whole, they agree with us. Or more accurately, not to be anachronistic, we agree with them. And yet Calvin, like Luther, was saying, that's not where we put our trust. Ultimately, where we put our trust is in the Word of God. That may seem like an aside from this passage in Job, but I think it's actually really important to see that this type of accusation that Eliphaz is bringing, the who are you accusation to disagree with everyone, is one that you're going to hear. It's throughout church history. If you ever debate with a scholarly Roman Catholic, right? Most of your Roman Catholic neighbors, they don't really know much theology. They don't know the Bible very well. But a very common accusation is going to be the who are you, right? There are, actually, I have a book on my shelf. It's called The Faith of Millions. I think it was written today. It'd probably be called The Faith of Billions, right? There's 1.6 billion or something Roman Catholics in the world, and there's 30,000 people in the OPC, right? Why would you think this little tiny group, I mean, obviously we don't believe we're the only pure church, but why would you think this little tiny group is right when 1.7 billion people are wrong? And the answer is, well, first of all, throughout church history, there are a lot of great people, great scholars that God has given us who agree with us, or more accurately, understand God's word the same way we do. But ultimately, what we're willing to say is, let God be counted true, even though it means every man be reckoned a liar. Right? God doesn't speak with a forked tongue. So when we hear Jesus' words in the gospel, we hear the teaching of Christ through his apostles, his appointed delegates, we say that's the authority, even if many people were to get it wrong, right? But having said that, I think Calvin does a very useful service for us, something that we can do today. If you're not professional theologians, you're probably not going to be able to do that. But to go back and show that, in fact, in the history of the church, many of the early church fathers, the significant majority of them, and certainly those that we think are best, were actually not holding to views that we would link with medieval Roman Catholicism in terms of the distinctives. Any questions on verses 7 through 10? The accusation with, as it relates to Job, is pretty straightforward. They're saying, look, we've got tradition on our side, and we've got people older than your father on our side, so who are you to disagree? And Job's still going, well, your system doesn't work. It doesn't really match up with who God is. Questions or thoughts about that?
It is also what the Pharisees said to Jesus as well, right? Mm-hmm. Who are you?
Yeah, who are you? Well, turns out they were saying, who are you, to the Son of God, to truth incarnate. But it is a very common accusation. Oh, by the way, I should give you a little heads up here since we're only on verse 10. Verses 17 through 35 only make one point. I'm from Eliphaz, so I am going to spend most of our time on the first verses. So don't think I'm planning on going until 10 o'clock or something tonight. That is not my plan. Would someone like to read verses 11 through 13? 11 through 13.
I can do that.
Thank you, Joe.
Are God's consolations not enough for you? Words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away? And why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth?
Thank you. Tone is always a tricky thing to figure out. But to me, there's something that seems a little bit surprising here, which is Eliphaz is almost presenting himself like he's a bit hurt by what Job is doing. Perhaps it's just for effect. F.I. Anderson suggests that Eliphaz's supply of ideas is running out. By the way, not an unusual thing when people are simply trying to defend themselves. That his supply of ideas is running out, and he's just openly revealing that his own vanity has been hurt. Nevertheless, he's not telling the truth about Job. What we should remember is Job has a big God theology. Right? Job is not unhappy with the comforts that come from God. He's not experiencing the comforts that come from God. And Eliphaz is confusing his words with God's comfort. But of course, Eliphaz and his friends have not been ministering God's comfort to Job. They haven't been giving him the gospel. They've been giving him their system and why he should realize that he's really a bad person, and that's why he's being punished. Then Eliphaz pivots back to attacking Job. In verses 14 to 16, he says, "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." Now, I want to pause on these verses a little bit, because I think superficially they can seem attractive to Calvinists. You know, we are the people who believe in total depravity. Total depravity being the doctrine that fallen man has no island of righteousness, that we're corrupted in every aspect of our being, right? You would never say of a fallen human being, well, they do some bad things, but they have a good heart, apart from being born again. I'd like to suggest three straightforward problems, though, with what Eliphaz is saying. First, please note that Eliphaz is applying this theology to Job, but he isn't applying it to himself. Right? If you're really talking about the human condition, we should realize that Eliphaz does not think he is abominable in God's sight. He says, you are. Right? That's really what its implication is, even though he talks about human beings being abominable before God. He really does not think of himself that way. He presents himself as one who is in the know, wise, and being blessed because he's good. Second, I want to remind all of you that the doctrine of total depravity only applies to unbelievers. Let's say that again. The doctrine of total depravity only applies to unbelievers. I don't know where Reformed teaching went wrong on this. It's not true of our creeds and confessions. It's not true of the great theologians of the church. But I run into it all the time where I run into Reformed Christians who think total depravity applies to us. In fact, that very famous section of Romans 3 that talks about there being no fear of God before their eyes is often turned into a prayer of confession. There's no fear of God before my eyes, right? I realize that's not the confession of a sinful Christian. That's a confession of an unbeliever. Total depravity means there's no island of goodness in you. And yet, when you become a Christian, you're born again, you're given a new heart. A heart that now loves God, that's tender toward God. And the Holy Spirit is at work in you, conforming you to the likeness of Christ. So the unbeliever is unmixed bad, and what you are is mixed. That's why actually the struggle that we have for sin in a very real sense begins, doesn't end. It begins when we become Christians. Because before we're Christians, we may struggle with guilt and all manner of other problems. But no matter where we're struggling, we're always struggling in a bad direction. Once you're born again, you actually can do things that are pleasing to God by faith, right? And so I want you to realize that total depravity is a description of human beings apart from being born again. And once you're born again, you're simultaneously justified and sinner, in Luther's famous phrase, some will use that peccator, but simultaneously you're being transformed so that you are somewhat good, and you still have the old man, so you're somewhat bad, and there's a big struggle going on because of that. I think that's important to realize. Furthermore, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, unlike the way Eliphaz says God looks down on people as though they're abominable and corrupt, not because you are intrinsically yet, but because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, when God looks down on you, he says, my beloved daughter, my beloved son, you with whom I am well pleased. That's actually very hard for us to grasp because we do know how sinful we are. By the way, God knows how sinful you are too. He doesn't miss that, but he sees you judicially clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore he is pleased with you. He's never angry with you. Right? Christ drank the cup of God's wrath against your sin and my sin to the very last drop. There's none left for you. I think that's important because Eliphaz completely misses that. Eliphaz is presenting this as though God looks upon us, looks upon Job, who in fact is a believer, as being abominable and corrupt. Third, wisdom is not merely about knowing some facts, right? So if you take these facts in the abstract, the things that Eliphaz is claiming, you could, if put enough spin on it, you could kind of make it all true, right? They're not wrong to talk about the sinfulness of man, the great purity and perfection of God, the infinite gap between his holiness and our sinfulness, right? Those are all true statements, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom isn't simply knowing that a tool exists. It's knowing when and how to use it, right? So one of the things we learn from Eliphaz is we should not have the only tool in our theological toolbox be total depravity. And we're going to like build out our entire life based on that one tool, that one truth. Rather, we need to take into account the whole counsel of God, everything he says, right? Total depravity, yes, but also that human beings are created in the image of God and therefore have imputed dignity, but everyone has it. We have taken account the grace of God, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, not simply to deal with one truth as though it is everything, and we need to know how to use it. Job, after all, also knows that man is fragile and sinful and broken. If we look back in chapter 7, verse 17, Job asked the Lord, what is man that you make so much of him? Now, there he's actually talking about making so much of him in terms of bringing hardship into our lives because of sin, right? He understands the frailty of human life and the relative insignificance before God. He understands God's holiness. But Job also understands that God cares about human beings, right? That's the part that Eliphaz is leaving out here. For example, in chapter 10, verse 12, Job says to the Lord, you have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit, right? So Job has wisdom. Job is able to take the truth of the brokenness, the sinfulness of human beings, and also put it together with the fact that nevertheless, God cares about us, has set his steadfast love upon us in Jesus Christ. Job, of course, is a recipient of that. He is, in fact, a believer. So I want to say it again. Let's be careful not to turn total depravity into the only hammer in our theological toolbox. By the way, you know, when you only have one tool, if your only tool you have is a hammer, everything becomes a nail. We really need to avoid that. Rather, we want to embrace the whole counsel of God while seeking the wisdom to know when and how to apply each truth to our own lives and to the lives of other people. Any thoughts or questions on verses 11 through 16?
I have a question.
Sure, Tom.
You know, the theologian you quoted a few minutes ago, I don't know if it's in your notes, you said that he thought maybe Eliphaz was running out of ideas.
Yeah, F.I. Anderson, he's an Old Testament scholar.
I also thought that, because Eliphaz previously spoke in chapter 4. Mm-hmm. And it almost seems to me, and I'm trembling to say this as if it's profound, but if you look at chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, even 19, they seem to parallel chapter 15, verses 14, 15, and 16. So I don't know if you would dare to do that, but it seems like he really is. He's come back to what he said the first time. If you look at that, if you look at that as a parallel, I was just wondering.
Yeah, I think that's right. So I think what we want to say is in the discussions, Eliphaz isn't learning anything.
Right.
He neither has more to say.
Right. Right.
A bigger bag of theology, but he's also not from the discussion going, okay, then let's grow together and come over here. Instead, what he's done is he's adding anger and severity. He was already a little bit severe in the past, but he's adding anger and severity to what he already said.
So he's literally caught in his unbelief. I mean, he can't get out.
Yeah. I think that's right. Or at least we'll say he doesn't get out.
Yeah, he doesn't get out.
He doesn't get out, yeah. Other thoughts or questions? As I mentioned, I didn't want to give a lot of time to the end of the book here. It's 17 through 35. In a very real sense, the only point Eliphaz is trying to make in 17 to 35, and it's a brutal point, is he's saying, Job, let me remind you of the fate of the wicked. Although I want to pay attention to Tom's point and F.I. Anderson's point. We can lump the two scholars together here. When you get to the end of this chapter, you're going to notice that Eliphaz just kind of blathers a bit for four verses. He's not really making any points in the last four verses, yet he keeps talking. I do think it would be helpful for us to read this, though, and to keep in mind he's trying to make this one point. And what I'm going to do is make three pretty brief observations and then just open it up for questions. So would someone be willing to read verses 17 through 35? 17 to 35.
I can do it.
Thank you, Jason.
I will show you. Hear me. And what I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity, the destroyer, will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him, like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit.
Thank you. just three quick observations. Well, fairly quick. The first one's a little bit long. The first thing I want you to see is that Eliphaz is entirely focused on this present life. If you go back to verse 20 with me, he says, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless." And then he goes on and he fills that out with colorful language for several more verses. What I want you to see is it's untrue. In fact, it's almost the exact opposite of the lament of Asaph in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph confesses, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." The reality is that in this present life, sometimes, perhaps even often, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. That's why when Job made that point at the end of his speech that we looked at 2 weeks ago, it's so important. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. What Eliphaz is doing, he's channeling a bit of Joel Osteen here, talking about your best life now. And he's saying the wicked have their worst life, the righteous have their, because righteous is kind of interesting how he defines it, but their best life now. And Job is going, that's not true. But Job isn't alone. I mean, Asaph is the classic example here. So why is it that Asaph actually doesn't have his feet slipped? He had confessed, "My feet had almost slipped." Almost. What was it that kept him from his feet slipping? Well, he tells us in verse 17 of Psalm 73, he says, "I went into the house of the Lord and I discerned their end." That is, God does not promise you your best life in this fleeting, momentary, temporary existence on this side of the grave. The really good news is God promises you your best life for all eternity in Christ. But Eliphaz is focused on this life and this life alone. Second, in the first cycle of speeches, each of Job's friends concluded with a personal appeal to Job. They might not have been the greatest appeals, but they're all appealing. This is how you can have a better life. He doesn't do that. There's no more appeal to Job. I think that's really significant. I think it implies a darkening in Eliphaz's attitude towards Job. We're now listening in on an angry man who, instead of trying to help his friend, is simply trying to vindicate himself by proving that he's right and Job's wrong. That's a real warning for us. And third, I think there's a wonderful irony in the fact that after calling Job a windbag at the beginning of his speech, Eliphaz finishes off his speech with a bunch of verbiage, I say particularly in the last four verses, which seems to just be pouring out into the air. It really isn't helping anybody, and it really isn't saying anything. It's an eloquent way of saying nothing. As F.I. Anderson points out, Eliphaz cannot even admit the fact, the frequent fact, of the untrammeled prosperity of the bad and the unrelieved misery of the good, let alone reconcile it with the justice of God. Any thoughts on verses 17 to 35, or for that matter, the whole chapter?
David, at the beginning, you raised a question about why people don't want to believe the gospel. And I think that there's multiple reasons for that. Some of them could be just autonomy. They don't want to give up being their own person, their own God, because then they'd have to answer to the Creator, and they don't want to do that.
I think that, yeah, that's totally right. But I want to point out that the question that was asked by Christopher Ashe, which I agree with, is not simply, why don't people want to believe? That makes it just about me. It's why do people get angry over the gospel? And people do get angry when they're told that they are not their own person. Now, we confess this, and I hope our catechism is really good news, right? My only hope in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But for the unbeliever, the idea that they are completely responsible to God is actually an offense. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions on verses 17 through 35? I think there's one more thing that's worth saying, just reminding ourselves of, and that's to realize that this is a warning to us. Eliphaz serves as a warning against the danger of us wanting to vindicate ourselves. And it's actually not that hard to move from a posture where you're trying to minister to someone who's pushing back against you to wanting to win the argument. I know I've done that as a young man when I was doing evangelism. I hope I've grown wiser through the ages. I've grown softer and slower, so hopefully wiser. But I've had those discussions where I started out presenting the gospel and I ended up wanting to show that I was right. And of course, that is terribly, terribly wrong. Even when we are talking with unbelievers, something that Eliphaz is not doing. Eliphaz is talking to a believer in Yahweh. But even when we're talking with unbelievers, our goal shouldn't be to demonstrate that we are right. Our goal should be to demonstrate that God is good and that God will save everyone who calls upon him, right? So keep that goal in mind. I think that's really, really important.